Now, I don't want to load you down with too many different places to turn, so I want to read another verse of Scripture in preparation for the message this morning, a passage, and I won't even have you to turn there, but it is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, in case you want to jot down the reference. 1 John, don't turn away from the Gospel of John, because we're going to go there in a moment. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. Now, I want you to keep particularly verse number 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Now, with that in your mind, look in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 17. And there I want to read to you three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7 of the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. I'm not trying to skip all over the Bible, but it's necessary that we, since this is a typology that we have when we use the term Rock of Ages, it's necessary that we establish what it is that the Bible is talking about, why we use such a term as that. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? And then in John chapter 19 and verse 32, I think for the sake of understanding, before we read that, let me read to you a verse from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Paul is now making reference back to what took place here in the book of Exodus. And he says, And did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. He's talking about the thing that took place on the rock in Horeb, and the thing that took place later on as Moses smote the rock. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 32, Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first. Now, we're talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And as you know, three men have been hung upon crosses on a hill called Golgotha or Calvary. And the Lord is crucified in the middle, and the thieves are crucified on both sides. The Lord, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, has yielded up the ghost, according to the Scripture. That is to say, that he laid down his life. The thieves could not do that. They died at the time appointed by God, but Christ, being God, was able to die whensoever he chose. And he said, Into thy hand I yield my spirit. And he yielded up the ghost. And the soldiers came because it was the Sabbath, and they did not want the bodies hanging on the cross. That is, the Jews did not, on the Sabbath. Now, that does not mean Saturday. Get that out of your head. People who are not aware of their Bibles, do not have a working knowledge of their Bible, immediately assume that when it says Sabbath, it means Saturday. And therefore, the Lord was crucified on Friday. That's a lot of garbage. The Sabbath that's being spoken of here is not Saturday. It is a high Sabbath. John 19 clearly gives us that. And that high Sabbath is the first day of unleavened bread. It was always a high Sabbath. had nothing to do with which day of the week it came on. The first and last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on was called a High Sabbath. It always followed the Passover, which was the day in which the Lord was crucified and died. And so they did not want these bodies hanging upon the cross as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread began. And so they made the request that the bodies, that the men would be killed, and that the bodies would be taken down. And so they went and they broke the legs of the two thieves. The idea was, if I understand rightly, that it would drop all of the weight down on the arms and that they would soon perish by a natural death there on the cross. But when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was already dead. That's what occasions the scripture that we have written here. Now read again. And then came the soldiers and brake the leg of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. Remember the body. The Bible had said that not a bone of his body should be broken. And this was the case. But one of the soldiers, by the way, the fact that the bones of the bodies were not to be broken was infigured in the Passover lamb and the fact that they were not to break the bones of that lamb. All of this is important. We don't have time to touch upon all of those wonderful types. But now notice then, in verse number 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out water and blood. I suppose I've read a half dozen medical explanations as to why water and blood came out. I've killed a lot of animals. I'm a hunter. I've killed a lot of animals. I've drug animals halfway across the country and then hung them up and taken their insides out. I have slaughtered animals for food as a child that we would cut up and salt down. But I've never yet cut the stomach or the abdomen of an animal open and seen water and blood come out. Never have. So I do not put any stock in any of the medical explanations that they gave. As far as I'm concerned, this is a miracle from God and for a very particular purpose, upon which we'll touch later on. But anyhow, the water and the blood came out, and he that saw it, bear record. This, of course, is speaking of John, who stood by and watched all of this. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Whereas he said, I gave you the record of what happened there, that you might believe. That you might believe what? That this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And what is another name for him? The rock of our salvation. That you might know who this was. Now, to those of you who may not know, and I think almost everyone here does, I'm bringing a series of messages. And I'm entitling the series, The Doctrines in Our Hymns. We have a lot of hymns that come out today. And if you sang them forward or backward, it wouldn't make much difference because they don't say anything anyhow. And what they do say many times is very poorly, acquainted with what the Scripture says. And they're not much good. But if you go back, and that's not true at all. We have some good hymns coming out today, and I don't want to imply that there's nothing good out there. Please don't misunderstand me. But if you go back 100 years and you begin to look at some of the hymns that were written, you'll see that many of these hymns were written by great theologians, and some of them by people who were very, very strong in the understanding of their Bible. They not only would not have written, but they would not have sang a song which could not be quickly established as being scriptural, and that by the Scriptures. This song is written by a man by the name of Augustus Toplady, and he was a preacher and a songwriter of some reputation in his day and time. And the story of this song is that one day while riding, and I believe it was supposed to be on a Saturday, while riding somewhere on his horse to a preaching engagement for the next day, that Toplady saw approaching a very strong storm. It was a storm that he perceived to be potentially life-threatening. And as he wondered what to do, he noticed a large group of rocks. And in the rocks was an opening, or what we would call a cleft, an opening. This word cleft, not cleft, but cleft. It means open if it's used in the sense of a verb, or opening if it's used as a noun. And the story is, and I'm not sure that I remember which, that he either rode his horse or led his horse into this opening or this cleft in the rock. And there he stayed while a terrible storm came and went. Realized that this storm would have been a terrible thing to be in. I do not know if there was shelter in the cleft as far as above head, but at least the winds and the danger of flying objects and things of that sort were defeated, and they were safe in the cleft of the rock. And the story is that after he left and rode on, that this caused him to think of the Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ. And as a result, that sometime following that, that he wrote the song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Now, the doctrinal depth and insight of this song is just tremendous. And it tells us not only a lot about this man, Augustus Toplady, but it tells us a lot about the people who he expected to hear and to sing this song. I expect that most people, the great majority of people who today sing the song Rock of Ages, sing it because it's beautiful as far as music is concerned. It has some kind of a mystical depth to it that they probably feel. But as far as being able to analyze it and tell you what it actually says and what it means, I dare say that many of them would have no idea. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. I wonder how many Sunday school teachers today across this country could give you any kind of an idea. I wonder how many preachers could give you any kind of an idea. And it's sad to ask such a question, but it's absolutely true. And this is, in my opinion, is very sad commentary on a lot of the neo-evangelicalism of our day. A lot today that is called soul winning is not what Charles Spurgeon referred to when he said soul winning. And it's not what I mean when I say soul winning. And a lot of the people that are products of that kind of thing have no knowledge of the Bible, have no knowledge of the Scripture, and they have no real knowledge of the Rock of Ages. He's just a name to them. Little more. They understand very little about it. And so today I want us to seek to perceive some of the doctrinal depth of this great hymn. And they're not just something that is necessary because the hymn is there. If this hymn had never been written, these doctrines would still need to be taught. But I'm simply using this hymn as an occasion to draw our attention to these things. Just three things this morning. And they are from the verses of the song, or at least the song points us to them. Number one, that the Rock of Horeb is the Jesus Christ of Calvary. You hear what I'm saying? I want you to get that in your mind. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now, Moses was told to do two things concerning the rock. At a time previous to this, he was told to speak to the rock. He was told to smite the rock. Later on, he was told to speak to the rock. Remember that he smote the rock twice, and God judged him for it. Now, beloved, it was not just punishment for, somebody said Moses got mad and hit the rock, and God wouldn't let him go into the land of Canaan. Listen, if that's what you think, you don't know a thing in the world about what God was doing there. Now, I don't mean to be mean, but it's just a fact. Yes, Moses probably was angry, for he said, "Ye rebels, must we get water from this rock?" And he smote the rock twice. But this was a figure or a symbol of Moses going beyond what God said to do. He said, "At first, smite the rock," a figure of Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross of Calvary. But the Bible said, "Christ dying for our sins dieth no more." And what Moses did was a picture of crucifying to ourselves Christ anew and afresh. and hoping for, or looking for some kind of salvation through a, listen, a following sacrament. What is a sacrament? Well, it is something of a sacrifice. And I want to tell you something, folks. Listen to me. Anything today that is thought of or considered a sacrament is an abomination to God. For on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ paid the price for all of our sins. There are ordinances today which are to point to that sacrifice. But there must not be any kind of a sacrament that adds anything to that sacrifice. And that's why Moses said, or God said to Moses, Moses, you can't go into the promised land. You're a man of the law. It's going to take Joshua. Only Joshua can take them in. Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. Same name. Now then, through the Old Testament, we have a veiled praise of this Rock of Ages. Listen to the words of that first verse again. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, open for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. In the Old Testament, we have references made. I counted a few weeks ago in the book of Psalms, and I was amazed, and I've forgotten, I wish I'd have written it down, the number of times that David makes a reference to the Rock of Ages, or not the Rock of Ages, but the Rock, and is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, or speaking to the God of our salvation. Now listen, if you would, to Isaiah 2 and 10 as he speaks of this. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. And again in 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, and did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. David, as I said in the book of Psalms, and many, many of the other prophets refer to their God as being this rock. But when we come to the New Testament, we have this rock being identified in very clear words, and that rock was Christ. That's not Forrest Keener's interpretation. It doesn't take any interpretation. It doesn't permit any interpretation. Nothing there is allowed. The statement is made, and that rock was Christ. The water, listen, flowing from His side, in the Gospel of John, 1934, identified Him as being this Rock of Ages. The water came out with the blood. As I said, this water is a miracle within itself. I don't know. I've read, any number of medical explanations for this. I don't want a medical explanation for it. I mean, the Gospels are not, they're not a medical commentary. They're not a medical book. It is an account of something that God did. And for us to try to take things of this sort and to give them some kind of a natural interpretation that makes them to mean nothing as far as Scripture is concerned is always an error. God caused this water to come forth to identify Him as the Rock of Horeb, this man. No, not just God, the rock of our salvation. Yes, He is that. This was not just the Messiah that the rock of Horeb represented, and it did that. Yes, it represented the Messiah, but it tells us something else that is the answer to the whole thing, and that is this. This Jesus, who is crucified, this man on the middle cross, this man upon Calvary, who was put there by the Roman soldiers and by the Jews. This was the very Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the rock of Horeb. This is the source of the water of life. This is the only place. This is the only way of eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He makes that statement. And so we have the identity of it here. This identified Him as that rock of Horeb. And this rock, this water that came out, certainly very literal water. But that water was symbolic in the sense that it showed us that this is the rock from which the water came back in the Old Testament. And that water that came from that rock in the Old Testament was symbolic of the water of life. In John chapter 7 and the verse number 37, the Lord said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Why? Let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst. A lot of thirsty people out there. Can they all come? They can all come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. Where does this water of life come from? It comes from the rock of Horeb. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider, if you would, John chapter 4. Look at verses 10 through 14. This is the account of the woman at the well. The Lord stopped there on purpose. It was not by chance. It was not by accident. There was nothing in the world arbitrary about it. He stopped there on purpose. And there was a woman at the well. She was a sinful woman. He said of her, concerning her life, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." But he said to this woman, "Give me a drink." And she said, "How is it that a Jew asks of a Samaritan a drink of water?" He said, "If you knew who it was that spoke to you, you would ask of him, and he would give unto thee living water." Listen to these verses. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman said unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" How are you going to get water out of a rock? The Lord, of course, is not talking about what she's talking about. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." So he says, I'm not talking about the water in this well. The person that drinks of the water in this well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water shall be in him, shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. See, the beautiful story that is told us here in this is that this Jesus, if thou knewest whom it is that speaks to thee, you would have asked him. Our writer then acquiesces to this invitation. You would have asked, and I would have given. The Lord said again, I mention again John 7:37. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And the songwriter acquiesces to this invitation when he says, "Rock of ages cleft, open for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." Let me ask you, have you called upon the Lord for this cleansing? Are you trusting some kind of church activity for cleansing? Do you think that somebody goes into that baptistry back there or any other baptistry and gets their sins washed away? Not a chance. Water can never take away sins. Karen sings a beautiful song, "You cannot find cleansing in water. Only the blood of Jesus can wash our sins away." And that's exactly what this songwriter is saying. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side. It's not talking about baptism. He's referring back to that water that came from the rock of Horeb. The water of life, not the water of baptism. Have you called upon the Lord for this cleansing? I trust that if not, that some storm of life, as the storm drove Mr. Toplady into this cleft of the rock, that some storm of life may cause you to cry out to God to have mercy upon your soul and give you water from the rock. Secondly, he confesses here the worthlessness of religious activity. Every man by nature who believes in God, I say by nature, if he believes in God, he also believes in himself. And it is his nature to reason that if I will do the best I can, God will accept it. If I will do what I can do, God will then in his mercy make up for what I cannot do. And this is absolutely contrary to biblical revelation. Biblical revelation is that when we come to the realization by the grace of God that we can do nothing, that everything that we could possibly do is absolutely worthless, and we cry out to God that He does everything. He does it all. Jesus paid it all, the songwriter said, all to Him I owe. Now listen what the songwriter said in the second verse. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. Thou the save and Thou alone. In Thy hand, in my hand no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. What's he saying? He's saying that all of the world's tears of guilt and remorse have no redemptive value. You'd be amazed today at the people, and listen to me, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The Bible teaches that there is no salvation without repentance. Throughout your Bible, you're going to find salvation is coupled to repentance. The problem is that so many people equate weeping over our sins and repentance as being precisely the same thing. Now, repentance may well produce weeping over our sins. It may do that, and it's good when it does. But weeping over our sins is not repentance. Repentance, the Greek word metanoeo, actually means a change of mind or an inversion of mind, a conversion of mind. That is to say that a man thinks differently about himself and about God. And it always is accompanied by faith. Faith works with that, always. But this writer says, could my tears forever ever flow? In other words, if I can spend... You talk about confession. Confession my foot. Confession can't help you with your salvation. Oh, I know the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and I believe that, and I do that, and we ought to do that. But listen, beloved, that's not talking about salvation. It's talking about fellowship with God. You think your sins are taken away or kept back by your confession, or you think that something of that sort makes a difference? He says, could my tears of guilt and sorrow for my sin forever flow? I wouldn't take away my sin. Could my zeal no longer know? That simply means if I could never get tired, if I could never be fatigued with good works, if I could just do good works, good works, good works, good works, good works, never get tired, never have that zeal in any way abated for doing good works. But these could not atone for sin. Thou must save and Thou alone. He must do it. Not only must He do it, He alone must do it. Listen, if you're trying to add anything to what Christ did on the cross for your salvation, you are denying what He did on the cross. Do you hear me? You're hoping to help it with baptism, you're saying it wasn't enough. You're hoping to help it with good works, you're saying it wasn't enough. You're hoping to help it by faithfulness or repentance or anything else, you're saying it wasn't enough. He said, Thou must save and Thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. What do I offer to God for my salvation? Nothing. Nothing. To offer anything is to say that God's word, which says it's free, is a lie. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Beloved, listen. I hope that God, by His mercy, has brought you to that place. These for sin could not atone. Listen to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Now I'll read several verses there, but they're very important verses of Scripture. And I want you to listen to them. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. We have a preacher of some report in this country today who says we're saved differently than we were in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, people were saved by a combination of faith and animal sacrifices. Hogwash. That is pure garbage. That is anti-Christian teaching. He said it is impossible that that could happen. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou had no pleasure. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. You say, you mean you had Christ on Mount Horeb? Absolutely. In the volume of the book it's written of me from one end to the other. That's what it's all about. You have Christ in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15. Follow what I'm talking about, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. All through the book. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. When he above, when he saith sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, words that God would not accept them, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, that is Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is, he takes away that Old Testament offering, that animal sacrifice oblation, that he may establish the second, that is, doing the will of God, accomplishing the will of God. Now listen, by the which will we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in our English language today, we would say once and for all, finally, never to be done again. Has nothing to do with the number of people, but it has to do with the finality of the offering. It's done once, and that's it. The words for all are in italics there, showing that they've been added. And as I said, we would say, once for all, it's done, it's over with. And every priest standeth daily ministry, offering oft times the same sacrifices. Did you know today that's what, quote, sacraments are? I mean, you look up the meaning of the word. That's what they are. And he said, and the priest stands and doing these things, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now listen to this. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are set aside by God. He said, by this one offering he has done it. Once and for all. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I... Don't do anything for salvation. Don't try to do anything to help it. Just kneel at the cross. That's the only hope the poor sinner has. Just kneel at the cross. Simply to thy cross I cling. Finally, thirdly, this man is willing to die with the religion he lives with. I want you to think about that. Those are not just trite words that I have to come up with to get something for the third verse. This man is willing to die with the religion that he lives with. Many people today look at a religion and they say, well, one religion is about as good as another. After all, if you're really serious about it, God understands. Well, I've got news for you. One religion is not about as good as another. And I have the Bible for that. Listen, beloved, I'm not being mean. If you have friends, family, father, mother, brothers, sisters, self, who are expecting or hoping for salvation on the basis of something they have done, baptism, the Lord's table, confirmation, any other kind of a religious sacrament, you better pray for them. And you better try to help them. Don't you go home and sit down and eat their food as if they were in the same condition you're in. If you're saved, they're not. They're lost. They need to be turned away from human religion and turned to Christ. Because their religion may be fine to live with. You know, it doesn't really make too much difference what your religion is like if you're going to live forever and practice it. I think it makes a difference, but not nearly as much as it does if you're going to die. And you're going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do to take away your sin? How are you going to get rid of your sin? You better have the Bible formula. You'd be surprised at the people who I watch at funerals. You know, it is the lot of the preacher after he preaches the funeral, when they open the casket, to stand at the head of the casket. It's customary. I don't have any problem with that. I know a lot of people do. In fact, I think a lot of people that come by and look at the body and wish they didn't have to come look, and they wish the preacher wasn't there. But I stand there, and I don't stand there and stare at the body. I tell you what I do. I look at the faces of the people that come by. That's what I do. I watch the faces of the people that come by. And you would be amazed at what you can see in the faces of some of those people. Some of them have a joy. Oh, yes, sadness that their loved one's gone, but a joy in knowing that they're going to meet the Lord. I see them come by and do this. Yeah? I guess their last little, you know, maybe that's their token prayer to get them out of purgatory. I don't know. But I'll tell you something else I see. I often see old men and old women who have been in mass or church of some kind every Sunday for as long as they can remember. And they come by and they look at that body and you can see a fear, a panic, a horror in their eyes. Because they know that it'll not be long before they'll be there. And it scares them to death. You don't have to have anybody to tell you. You can see it in their eyes. You can look at a person, you can tell when a child's scared. You can tell when an old person's scared. Sometimes when they're startled, and other times when they're just in absolute terror and fear, and you can look and you can see this in these people. How many of there are that died and went out of this world counting on their loved ones and friends to sooner or later get them paid and prayed out of purgatory? And there is no such place. They either went to heaven or hell when they died. But one who lives, listen to me, in Christ, needs no such prop. He doesn't need some. Listen, when I die, I don't need anybody to pray for me. I don't need your prayers. I hope you're smart enough not to pray for me. Pray for my family. Pray for my loved ones who may need help and consolation, and no doubt I hope they'll need comfort. I've known people that were so stinking ornery when they died it was a relief to everybody, but I hope I'm not like that. I hope I'm not. You know what I mean? You ever know somebody that died and you thought everybody sighed a sigh of relief, you know? Well, I hope I'm not like that. Pray for my family. But I don't need your prayers because I'm going to be with the Lord. And that's what this man was saying. In other words, he said, he who called us to himself, he who saved us, he who's kept us, shall meet us. Now listen to the verse. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself. His prayer hadn't changed. His Savior hadn't changed. It's all the same. In other words, the one that I live by is now the one I'm ready to die by. And he said, I'm comfortable in that. He didn't say, when I meet St. Peter at the Golden Gate, I'm garbage. You're not going to meet St. Peter at the Golden Gate. Peter's a sinner saved by grace just like you are. Peter's not guarding the gate. Listen, that is a Catholic interpretation of Matthew 16 that is just as wrong as anything in the world could be. Brother, listen to me. He said, I'm going to behold him on his throne. This one who died for me. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 said, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. This Jesus, this rock of ages, this one who died on Calvary's cross, this one who gave himself for me, this one who invited me to come to him, this one who said, him that is athirst, let him take of the water of life freely. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. This one is the one I shall behold upon his throne. And my prayer will be no different then than it is right now. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Open your arms for me. Not St. Peter opening the gate, but Christ opening his arms. Let me hide myself in thee. What is your hope today? Is it that you prayed a prayer sometime? You say, I prayed the sinner's prayer. The sinner doesn't have a prayer. You hear me? The sinner does not have a prayer. The only access that we... I'm talking about the lost sinner. I'm talking about the unregenerate sinner. He doesn't have a prayer. Our whole access to the throne of God is by the blood of Christ. That's where the access to the throne of God comes from. It is only when we are brought into Christ that we really understand what prayer is. Is it baptism? You say, well, I was baptized one day. I got my sins washed away. I got news for you, folks. You got your sins washed away. They never got that water floated down the baptistry drain. It would have gelled the creek if you were gelled in the creek. It would have killed all the catfish in the pond. That's not how you get rid of sin. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It's your hope of good life. You say, I've tried to do the best I can. Might as well do the worst you can and come out about the same. The best you can do is filthy rags before God. Won't count, won't help a bit. All of that is no good. What then should you do? Well, the Lord told Moses what we should do. He said, speak unto the rock. I'm not talking about some kind of a sacerdotal prayer. I'm not talking about some kind of a prayer that you're going to pray and say, now I did this, I called on the Lord, I got myself in. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about what Paul was talking about in Romans 10:13. That is the appeal of the heart to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you bow your heart before God, there should be one prayer there. That is that through the person of Jesus Christ, you might have forgiveness of your sins. That's exactly what this songwriter was saying. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide thyself in thee. Not words of the mouth, but a cry of the soul. Something that comes from within your heart and soul that says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We have the promise of God that a broken and contrite heart He will not reject. Hidden in Him, you'll never need to have any fear of death or hell. And I hope this morning you can say, yes, the Rock of Ages has opened to me, and I've been saved because of what He did for me on Calvary's cross. Let's stand with our heads bowed and hearts lifted to God in prayer.